2 Samuel chapter 12. But if you're just joining us today, here or online, last week I started a new sermon series called Q&A, Take 2. It's a companion series to the previous series where it was Take Q&A. And that Q&A, the first series, was about questions that were recorded in the Bible. Questions that you might read and go, huh? And so we took some time to delve into those questions. Well, this new series, this companion series, is now not looking at questions in the Bible, but questions you might have about the Bible. Some questions that I asked you to submit. Maybe there's some verses you go, what on earth did the author mean? Or maybe there's a topic that you were wondering, what does the Bible say about such and such? Had a question come in this week asking me about cremation. And that may be one we'll take care of in a few weeks. But today's question is this one. It's based on this Old Testament, starting here in 2 Samuel 12. And it's this question. If Solomon asked for wisdom, why did he make so many bad choices afterwards? His palace, his wives, his alliances with other countries. In other words, how did Solomon become the wisest fool? That's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God that feeds us, that teaches us, that corrects us, rebukes us, encourages us, trains us, warns us. And I pray that as we unpack the life of Solomon today, take a few moments to look at some lessons that we learn from his life, that you take over, Lord, so that the words that come out are your words, so the message you want us to hear, we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the back of your bulletins, there's a place you can take some notes. And I want to share with you today four lessons that I believe we glean, at least four lessons that we glean from the passage of Scripture beginning here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. First lesson is this, if you want to jot this down, a great beginning is no guarantee of a successful ending. A great beginning is no guarantee of a successful ending. Solomon had an awesome beginning. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. He went to her, lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." Backstory here. David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, happened to be married to a guy named Uriah. David got her pregnant. David's king. This is not a good scandal that he wants out there, so he has to cover it up. So he makes sure that Uriah gets killed in battle. He marries Bathsheba, and no one's the wiser. At least that's what David thought, but God knew. And that what David did displeased the Lord. But God doesn't address David immediately because David was in no place to hear a message of rebuke yet. But 9 months later, after living with the guilt and the shame, after living with the alienation he felt from God, the closeness, this man after God's own heart that couldn't feel any longer the heart of God, after 9 months, he is so miserable, he's just waiting for somebody to tell him he did it wrong. And so God sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan tells a story, finishes the story, you're the guy. And David's response isn't, well, it wasn't my fault, she was taking a bath next door and I just happened to notice. His response is, I've sinned. I own it. And God forgave him, but there was the judgment that came. They lost their first child. And so David comforts his wife. She becomes pregnant again. And you can almost imagine for 9 months, they're on pins and needles wondering, will it happen again? Am I still alienated from God? I know he said I'm forgiven, but I don't know. What if? And then when the baby is born and the baby is healthy, David knows assuredly he's been restored. There's peace again with God. So he chooses to name this son Solomon, which comes from a word in Hebrew for peace. And Solomon, it says here, the Lord loved him. Wow. the Lord looked at this child and loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he gave another name to call him, not just Solomon, peace, but Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. So Solomon certainly had a great start in life. He has a great name. He has a great call here. God loves him. And unlike Solomon's older brothers, because Solomon is probably number 8 or 9 in the list, all of his older brothers, David was too busy fighting battles to put any time into them. But Solomon was different. By the time David had Solomon, he was about 50 years of age. He had been fighting his battles for 20 years, and he was starting to settle down a little bit, and so he begins to pour into Solomon, and Solomon writes about it in Proverbs chapter 4, when he says, "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me, and he said, 'Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding.'" So from a very early age, David is investing and pouring into Solomon and telling him, this is the most important thing in life. You've got to have God's wisdom, Solomon. And then 20 years or so later, when David is about ready to die, he gives one last charge to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. He says, verse 2, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws, his requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So as far as we can tell, for 20 years, David has been investing and pouring in Solomon. "You're the guy. The Lord gave me a promise that he would put my one of my sons on the throne, the heir. You're the guy. And I want you to get it right, Solomon. You've got to have wisdom. You've got to be obedient. You've got to do everything you're supposed to do, Solomon. Come on, boy. I'm trusting that you're going to do it right." So when it comes time and God appears to Solomon after he's become king, and God asks him, "So, Solomon, what do you want me to do for you?" Solomon's like, I got the answer to that one. I know what I need to ask for. And in 1 Kings 3, he says, "You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you, righteous and upright in heart. You've continued his great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child." He was about 20, very inexperienced. He didn't have all the experience that those around him did. He goes, "I'm just not adequate for this job. I have no idea how I'm going to do this. I'm now in charge of over 1 million people. It's past me." Actually, over 1 million in the army. We don't know how many more. And he's 20 years old. He's in charge. And so he says, verse 8, "Your servant is here among the people. You've chosen a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" I need wisdom. And God says, "Good answer. Good. And I'm going to give that to you. And because that's what you asked for, you didn't ask for anything else, I'm going to throw in some other stuff too. I'm going to throw in wealth. I'm going to throw in wisdom beyond your belief. I'm going to just bless you with riches and honor." No wonder Solomon writes in Proverbs, "Hey, get wisdom. It's a good thing because God blesses you if you have wisdom." He knew from experience that was true. And that's why you look at this and you go, wow, what an incredible beginning. He has the opportunity at 20 to have a long, prosperous, successful reign. And yet within 20 to 25, maybe 30 years, he crashes and burns. 1 Kings 11:6, "So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done." See, just because you start well doesn't mean you end well. Back in 1976, I attempted my first marathon. I had trained for it. It was the Rochester Marathon. I started with a whole crowd. There were, I don't know, 1,000 of us. And we're going, yeah, and we're just running, and we're excited, and we're doing well. And I check in at the 15-mile checkpoint, get my water. I'm good. And about 15 and a half miles, I went, I still have another 11 to go. So I run a little bit more. I still have almost 11 to go. I quit. I gave up. I started well and finished well. I've met Christians like that. I call them meteorites. They start with a flash of light and glory. They're excited. They are in. You can count me in. I'm going all the way in with this thing. And a few months or maybe a few years later, hello, 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 hello. They're gone. Sadly, we're seeing more and more of this happening in Christendom today. People that stood firm for the Lord, that were pastors and teachers and worship leaders, who are experiencing what they call deconstruction, which means apostasy. They're throwing aside their faith. They're saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm done. I walk away. Solomon started well. He had everything going for him. But just because you have a good beginning doesn't mean you're going to have an excellent ending. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24 says this, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear to deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's not enough to have a great start. You also have to have a great ending. So why then did Solomon go from such promise to such disaster? What happened in Solomon's life? Well, that's the second point. We see a powerful anointing does not excuse willful disobedience. A powerful anointing does not excuse willful disobedience. Now, you may not recognize when you see all that Solomon did, you think, wow, you know, what did he do wrong? Well, back in the Old Testament law, the Torah, given by Moses to the people of Israel, he writes this in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Don't place a foreigner over you. One who is not a brother is light. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. 1 Kings 10, verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. If you're going to be a king, don't do this. Solomon did it. He accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Solomon disobeyed a direct command from God. Now, when they were given the commands, when the commands for the kingship were given, one of the things that the king was supposed to do when he went on the throne is he was supposed to take the law and copy it for himself. He was supposed to have his own copy that he was to read every single day. And if he had done that, and if he had read that, he should have found this passage. Oh, I shouldn't be doing that. But Solomon ignores that. Solomon rejects that, and he chooses to do it. Secondly, in that passage in Deuteronomy, it says he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. 1 Kings 10. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. In today's exchange, that's $1.45 billion a year of gold came in. And he reigned for 40 years. You do the math. So, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 1.45 billion dollars gold. But that's not including the revenues from the merchants and traders, from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, mules. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Third thing that a king wasn't supposed to do: he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them. It says in the Hebrew, that is, he cleaved to them. It was like he was addicted to them. He had to have them. 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. He must not take many wives. He had 700 plus 300 more on the side. Solomon disobeyed, deliberately disobeyed God. And there was an inkling Solomon knew that what he was doing wasn't kosher. Because take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, "Well, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy." Okay, you married a girl that you know can't be where the ark is. But I'm okay. I'm good. I can handle it. That's what happens sometimes when you have an anointing from God and God has blessed your work. You begin to believe you're above the rules, that they don't apply to you. See, in Solomon's case, what was despicable and detestable became tolerable. And then what was tolerable became acceptable and justifiable. And then it became irresistible. He started with what God said no. He justified why it was okay for him. Hey, I'm blessed. Look at the money keeps pouring in. People keep coming to hear my wisdom. I must be okay with God. And he dichotomized his life. He had a life that was up front and he had a life that was disobedient. And he was operating on two levels. I can handle this. I can handle this. And yet, he couldn't handle it. Because in chapter 11, verse 4, 1 Kings, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. That's like an alcoholic saying, "I can have a drink. Just one. Just a couple. I can surf the net on some of those sites at 2 in the morning when no one's looking. I can handle this. I got this under control." Or the person that's drawn to drugs, I can do this. And the more respectable things, I'm okay, I got this. The problem was, is that the anointing that he had on his life was blinding him to the reality of his sin. He was being disobedient. Perhaps that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 not to judge people by their gifts, but by their fruit. In fact, he says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' I know through the 30 or 40 years that I have been pastoring, I've known many, many evangelists that how God does it, I don't know. He's sovereign. But they seem to be having miracles, signs, and wonders while they're sleeping with their secretary, having sex with somebody, pastor's wife. And then the whole thing crumbles and everything falls apart. But until it does, they justify, 'Hey, look, I'm walking in the anointing. I'm seeing blessings. I must be okay. The rules don't apply to me.' And when you got a guy like Solomon, where everybody is coming from around the world to listen to you, and they're coming with their gifts and their presence, and you're special. And so the rules don't apply. And yet they do. Yet they do. Brings us to the third point. Moral earthquakes are usually the result of our unaddressed fault lines. Moral earthquakes are usually the result of our unaddressed fault lines. Earthquakes don't just happen. Earthquakes are usually caused when underground rock suddenly breaks and there's a rapid motion along a fault. I don't know, 15, 18 years ago, I read a book by Gary McIntosh and Samuel Rima called Overcoming the Dark Side of Leadership. And in it, they take a look at Solomon in a way that I had never examined him before. They said, imagine Solomon stepping onto the throne at age 20 in the shadow of a man that was bigger than life. I mean, David. We love David. Oh, he's our guy. He's the one that took Goliath out with a slingshot. He's the one that fought our battles. He's the one that gave us prosperity. He's the one that took over and expanded the kingdom. David's our guy, bigger than life, fought his battles for 40 years. Hi, I'm Solomon. I'm 20. I have no clue. Remember, Solomon was not the firstborn. In fact, Solomon had some interesting siblings, half-brothers. He had the oldest, who raped his half-sister, and then the third-born, Absalom, killed the firstborn, and then the general killed the third-born. Well, that took care of a couple of them. One of them died young. The other ones we don't hear too much about. Solomon's older brother was put to death by God. And here's Solomon. Oh, there was number four. His name was Adonijah. Just when it was about time for David to kick the bucket and Solomon to take over, Adonijah tries to steal the throne and usurp it. Hi, I'm Solomon. I'm 20. I have no clue. And so inside Solomon, McIntosh and Rima suggest that there was an insecurity that he knew he was the young guy. He knew there were others that were older that should have had line of succession, but that he had an insecurity, inferiority, and therefore his response to that was to live bigger than life to prove he was somebody. I thought, wow, I had never seen Solomon like that. But if you read through Solomon, it makes sense. Everything Solomon did was to be bigger, better, and badder than his dad. For example, 1 Kings 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year. In the month of Ziv, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the eighth month, the temple was finished. And all the details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. Okay? Not a problem, right? 1 Kings 7:1. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Lord, this is for you. This one's for me. The temple was 90 by 30. Solomon's house, 150 by 75. I'm a little bit bigger house than God. Okay? He had gold shields. Verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 bikas of gold in each shield. That's about 7.5 pounds of gold in each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas. That's about 3.5 pounds of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They weren't going to fight with these. It was about show. You come into my palace. What do you think? I'm the guy. I'm the guy. Aren't they cool? Aren't they cool? They're hung all over the... It's a symbol of power. Last past summer, Giselle and I had the chance to go down to Colonial Williamsburg, and we went inside the governor's palace. And they have all these guns that are all around. And the guide asked us, why do you think the governor put the guns there? And the answer was, it was for a show of force, a show of power. This is what Solomon's saying. look at me. I've got so much gold, I'll make some shields too. What do you think? And check out his throne. Verse 18, the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What's going to be your response if it's six steps? But it wasn't just a six-step throne. Look what he did. Its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. Bigger, better, badder. That's me. Forget my daddy. Look at me. Look at me. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. All the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. So much wealth. Show-off wealth. Almost Great Gatsby, new wealth kind of thing here. And then Solomon describes what he did during this period of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I want you to listen for the I, me, my. Beginning of verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. Not just I built a house. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. Bigger, better, badder. That's me. I've always got to be better than the next person. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I beat them all. I'm at the head of the class. Bigger, better, badder. That is me. Notice me? Do you see me? And all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this is the reward for all my labor. Now do you see why McIntosh and Rima suggest that Solomon is trying to compensate for a basic inferiority and insecurity inside? He's got to prove I'm just as good, if not better, than my daddy. So people stop talking about my daddy and start talking about me. Are you ready to go with that? There was a musical that came out a number of years ago, The Greatest Showman. Remember it? There's a song that talks about, and she's getting it. Let me read one verse from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, I was pleased with myself. No, what does it say? Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. In spite of everything he did, it was never enough. Got it? True confessions. I know what he felt like. When I was a kid, I've shared this a little bit with you. You know that my father was an alcoholic for the first 10 years of my life. And in alcoholic homes, people tend to take on particular roles to keep the function of the family going. There's rebels, there's lost child, there's the clown, the mascot. There's also the hero child. Hello. So I had to be the best, the biggest, the baddest at whatever I did. I had to achieve. I'd bring a 95 home. My dad said, how come it wasn't a 97? Never, never, never enough. And then I found out that I could Bible quiz. It's a competition that the Assemblies of God had when I was growing up, where you would memorize sections of the Bible and answer questions on it. And I found out that I could do pretty well with that. In fact, I became the number one Bible quizzer in the entire Northeast United States, from Maine all the way down to Virginia and every state in between. A year later, I went to college and I was able to quiz one more year, and I became the best in Arkansas, Missouri, Louisiana, and Oklahoma. And every trophy I won and every plaque I won and every award I gained would give a temporary, yeah, and then it wasn't enough. See, when we try to find value, worth, we try to find meaning and purpose apart from God, it's never enough. You can get a little high, you can get a little bit there, but it never fully satisfies. And as long as the fault line is there, you're going to set yourself up for a crash and burn. In Solomon's case, it was a big one, and he took down a lot with him. He tried, he tried, he tried, and he gets to the end of his life, and he goes, good Lord, this is nothing. It's not accomplishing anything. So this brings me to the last point. We can either experience the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 5, at the end of your life you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. It's the pain of regret. It's the pain of regret. Solomon looks back over his life in Ecclesiastes. He goes, what did I accomplish? He died at 60, young. That's how old I am now. And he looks back and goes, God, yeah, I built a lot. I played a lot. I drank a lot. Oh, well. What do I got? I got nothing. And that's when he came to the realization at the end of his life, too late, Ecclesiastes 12. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. I got this. I can handle this. I'm good. I got crashed and burned. Wow. No, I'm not good. I blew it. It's the pain of regret. But there's also a different pain that we can experience, and that's the pain of discipline. Hebrews 12. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, you and I could do whatever we want in life. We could try to find meaning, fulfillment in everything out there and be okay for a long time before that fault line ends up producing that moral earthquake. And then we get to the end and we have the pain of regret. Or we could be willing to experience in the short term the pain of the discipline, and in the long term have the blessing of God, of a holiness and a righteousness in our life. You see, Solomon isn't just a historical account in the Bible. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to challenge us to re-examine our own lives. Solomon wanted, you know, someone wanted to know, hey, how did Solomon make such a mistake? What happened with such wisdom? Well, hopefully you got that answer today. But please go beyond Solomon. Say, Lord, will you search me? Will you search me? I know I was on that path of having to achieve, always having to be more, always having to measure who's here, who's not here, having to, my worth based upon people. And God, in his infinite grace, had mercy and let me fail in the sense that everything collapsed at this church. And we went from 250, 260 down to 50 or 60. And as we went through that process, and I had every week coming in with hardly anybody here, the Lord had to challenge me, where does your worth come from? Does it come from people, or does it come from you being faithful to me? And when God did that, something shifted. and dealt with that fault line. And I want to encourage you. I want the Lord to keep working in every fault line that I have in me, because I don't want to be a crash and burn at the end of my life. I want to get to the end of my life and hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Through the power of the Spirit, by my grace, you stayed faithful." So let's learn today from Solomon. If you've got a fault line, let's deal with it. If you're walking in anointing and you think, "Hey, it doesn't matter," Solomon said, "Hey, been there, done that, doesn't work." Let's get back to the way it needs to be. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a downer before we're going to go in there and eat, but it's what I'm supposed to preach today. And so I'd rather be obedient to him and have you mad and then go in there and eat your dinner and get indigestion. No, you won't do that. God brings this loving word to us because he's going to be doing something incredible in this region. And none of us wants to miss it. And amen. Amen. And what the enemy would like more than anything else is for you to just stay comfortable, not deal with fault lines, so that you miss out. And I don't want to see anyone miss out. Let's pray. Lord, we have experienced a gamut of emotion today. We've celebrated, we've rejoiced, we've laughed, we've prayed, some have cried, and now we've been challenged. It wasn't an upbeat message of, "Hey, Thanksgiving," which is good too, but this was a message that we needed to hear, that we don't coast with the anointing and justify conduct that is contrary to the will and word of God. That we don't fail to address fault lines that can lead to moral earthquakes. That we submit ourselves, Lord, to your discipline, your training, so that it produces holiness in us instead of the pain of regret. Our prayer, Lord, is that not only would we have a good beginning, we'd have a great ending for the glory of God. And I pray for those here, Lord, who may have already begun to experience some crash and burn in their lives, and they're wondering, is it too late? I thank you for redemption that is available through Jesus Christ. That at any moment in time, we can repent, ask you to forgive us, and to begin life anew under your Lordship. And so I pray for those who today are dealing with guilt, dealing with the pain of regret, dealing with shame, that they just don't measure up, that, Lord, they would take their eyes off themselves and put them back on Jesus, to see that what he did at the cross was to set them free. And that even Sauls, persecutors of the church, can become Pauls, proclaimer of righteousness. That it's not too late to begin living through the power of your grace and your Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.